Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Never could have enough prayer, right, guys? Praise the Lord. Yes. Can never have too much prayer. Okay, so I don't know if you guys are going to be sad, happy, or indifferent, but this is our last week in the book of Esther. So we are finishing up Esther. Obviously, we are covering the main themes of Esther, and we will continue today with the last one. I got so much paperwork here, I'm trying to just figure out what I have to do. I get easily confused, but I do know this. We have to go to Exodus 10 first. And before we read the scriptures, I'm just going to give you a little synopsis of what is going on this morning, of how we cover the book of Esther this morning in our final sermon series, final sermon on Esther. I think this is our 10th week in the mighty book of Esther. So by God's grace, we were able to get through it. And hopefully today's going to be a climactic message to the book. And hopefully we can kind of dot all the I's and cross all the T's, put it all together. And sometimes you really can't do that. Sometimes you got to leave things in the air, and then you guys have to digest it and see what maybe God is relating to you through the scriptures. But I will, of course, try my best. Now, before we get to our text this morning, what I want to show is how God saves his lineage, his people, his lineage, right, his people, at different times, through different means, all to bring his glory and honor to himself. And this would eventually, this kind of movement along the Old Testament and New Testament will ultimately culminate in what? In Christ returning for his lineage, for his people. And that will conclude the saving actions of God in Christ. Listen, there's going to be a day that the saving actions in Christ will no longer be available, because people will be commissioned or consigned by God to either heaven or hell. Right now, the saving actions are happening. Now, first I want to look at the account of Moses and how the Israelites would be delivered from bondage in Egypt. From who? Who were they delivered from? Pharaoh, right? They were delivered from the tyrant Pharaoh, right? And then I want to move to the book of Esther in climactic fashion, and God's people will be delivered from an edict that would have destroyed all the Jews. Now, what happens if all the Jews get destroyed? Please, yes, no Savior, no Savior. Now we can say, well, we know that's going to happen, and you know, that's foolish, and it is, but when you're living in that time and you're under the edict to get killed, you are nervous. Kathy, you know, there's an edict that's going to kill every Jew. And we can look back on that, but if that happens, Mary, then two Marys, there's no line for the Messiah to come. That's pretty important, right? I would think so. So Rachel, here's my plight. Is to show the different personalities that God would use over space, time, and history to bring about his glory. But I also want to look at the different means that God had used. In the Exodus account, Jim Mason, he governs by miracle. Right? He governs by miracle. In the account of Esther, he governs solely by providence. In the book of Exodus, miracle. In the book of Esther, providence. Is God still governing? Different means. Is Esther different than Moses? Of course he is. Dominic is different from you. I talk a lot better than you, meaning not better scholarly, but my accent is better than yours. Oh. I wanted that to go over right, because I am not better than you. I heard something, but I didn't. If it will come from Bud, I'll talk to him later about that. In the Exodus account, God works directly to accomplish his will. These works are called what? Miracles, right? A miracle of God, now listen, is circumventing for a short period of time the natural order of things to accomplish his will. The blazing light that fell on Saul on the road to Damascus is an example of God's direct intervention. Oh, let me say this right, George. What is the problem with miracles, if there's a problem? The problem with miracles is they can be counterfeited. Sometimes you put on the certain channels on those TVs and you kind of say, well... But true miracles of God can never be counterfeited. But I want to say this. When we get to the book of Esther, God rules by providence. Providence cannot be counterfeited. There's a difference. Now, don't charge me on that. These miracles that we're going to read about in the book of Exodus are real and true and God-given. But do we know sometimes in the Christian life that miracles have been counterfeited? Read Counterfeit Miracles by B.B. Warfield, if you want a book on that. But these miracles, we're going to speak about, Judy, is biblical truth. But there's a difference between miracle and providence. I'll get to providence when I get to providence, because then you'll forget. Because I'll forget. That's why I got it here. Let me come down and... Where am I going, Miss Ashley? Oh, okay. Exodus 10... 12 through 20, first reading. And we're going to go right into another reading right after that. You mind if I stay here just for today? I love you guys. I got things are going to fall out of my Bible. I forgot to put my things there, so I get easily confused. Let me start in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, for they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind, I love this, carried is the Hebrew word, carried the locust. I think the Bible might say brought the locust here. But the term is that the east wind carried the locust. And the locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very kabod. They were numerous. They were heavy. I love that. They were heavy. They were heavy. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. Verse 15. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees and all that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this debt from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. Pay attention to the end of this verse. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took away the locusts and drove them into this Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. Let me repeat that, Dampier. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. Keep that in your watch pocket. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Go right now to, where am I at, Ashley? Chapter 14, starting in 21. Now, this is the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm going to show you something called biblical parallelism. You got that, Gene? Biblical parallelism. This is important. Remember, in your watch pocket, what do you got in your watch pocket? Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. You are interested in this, right? Then Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. I called out all the king's horses and all the king's men. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now watch this. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea. Not one of them remained. Biblical parallelism. Not one of the locusts remained. Not one of Pharaoh's army remained. Excellent. When you read that stuff, that's got to bring chills up and down your spine, because that is what scholars call biblical parallelism. The locusts were destroyed and all of Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Verse 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power, when they saw the great power, the great hand of God, which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared, or they revered the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. The Red Sea here is the common denominator. The locusts get devoured into the Red Sea. They get carried into the sea and they get destroyed. And the Jews cross over the Red Sea into the Promised Land. There was not one locust left, and there was not one of Pharaoh's army left. I'm going to quiz you on that, Gene. That's biblical parallelism, and that's what that's how you kind of envelope the text, so to speak. Now, the parting of the Red Sea was dictated by one Old Testament commentator as equivalent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because it brought people out of bondage. It brought people from darkness, out of darkness, into light. The same thing happens when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings them from what? Darkness into light. Good. The confessional statement by Christians is Jesus Christ is Lord. Am I right, Kathy? Jesus, there's so many Kathys now and going like this. And so the confessional statement is Jesus Christ is Lord. But the confessional statement of Exodus 14, as Israel would say throughout the Old Testament, God is a God who brought us out of Egypt. Brought us out of Egypt. And the Jews would moan and groan. They were complainers. We don't complain. You know, we never complain. But the Jews were professional complainers by trade. They were complainers. But God was shaping them, Shorty. He was shaping them to be a distinct people. He was shaping them Just like today, God is shaping us to be a distinct people. This is not our home, Sue. He's shaping us so we can be lights in a world gone bad. In our first reading, at the conclusion of the eighth plague of locusts, the divine author testified that God used a strong west wind that carried the locusts. I love that. They didn't just fly there by chance. They didn't feel like going and, you know, hang out here. God used the wind and carried them. The text is clear that the locust was kabod. You like that word, Judy? It means heavy. There was so much that they were heavy. And they came on the land and started eating everything. Never before or after were there so many locusts, and the sheer numbers cover the entire country, so they darkened the ground and stripped the entire land of every green plant and tree in Egypt. You don't think Pharaoh was scared? But how fast, I think it was Ashley's mom. I think when Ashley's laughing and her mom is saying, what is he going to say now? But I think she mentioned to me in the Bible study, she says, you ever notice sometimes when you pray to God and you want something and God just answers your prayer and then all of a sudden you just forget? You just go back to you. Was that you on Bible study on Wednesday? You don't think it was so? Who was it? Kim? Okay, I know. So it wasn't Kim, but it was somebody. And it's the truth. It's the truth. Sometimes God does something for us, and we're in such a turmoil, and he does it, and we what? We forget. We forget. And obviously, we know that the Jews that were brought through this wonderful miracle forgot. Did they not? They forgot. So the locust swarm is blown by this wind into the Red Sea, which Israel will later cross and escape from Egypt. And like Pharaoh's army was all destroyed, so was the locust. And it's called biblical parallelism. But I'm going to show you another one. The strong wind was supernatural. It was miracle. It was supernatural. It caused the waters to rise in heaps on the right and the left hand. You see that in verse 22 and 29. The other thing I want to say is this miracle was what? Preordained by God. Was it a miracle? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Now, if you remember when the Israelites left? Remember when they left? What did Pharaoh say? Pharaoh said what? What is it that we have done? Let us run after Israel because we need to get them back to serving us. And the Jews were also devastated because when they saw the Egyptians, what did they tell Moses? What is this you have done to us? Bringing us out of Egypt. See, the divine author is showing in those parallelisms that the reactions by the Israelites and the Egyptians are parallel because neither understood the plan of God. The only one who understood the plan of God there was who? It was Moses. And he knew what time it was. At the same time of this miracle, or miracles with the locusts as we're talking about, the direct intervention of God is pictured in terms of natural causes. Blowing the east wind, hampering of the chariot wheels, panic in the Egyptian army. Here we see the mighty hand of God work both the ordinary and the supernatural. But the bottom line is we see a God who intervenes for his people. This is what I want you to grasp from these supernatural miracles. We have a God that intervenes for you. If you are a Christian today, he intervenes for you. If you're not a Christian, he still intervenes for the world to bring about his purpose. But how much more, Chief, how much more that if we are Christians, that God intervenes in our life personally instead of just bringing about his purpose, you know, for his people. God is... Jesus Christ went on the cross not for Jesus Christ. He went on the cross for his people. And please hold on to that. It's important. The parting of the Red Sea was the beginning of protecting the seed that would eventually come in the fullness of time, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it also looks forward, Joyce, to the final exodus. To the final exodus, when God's people will be taken by him when he returns. See, scholars call that the new exodus. But it'll be different. We're not going to be going to the land of Canaan. We're going to be going to the new Jerusalem. Sue? Thank you. Cece? Hallelujah. See, I heard something there. As we mentioned throughout the sermon series in Esther, God used mighty miracles in Israel's history, hence the parting of the Red Sea, the burning bush, the pillar of the cloud, the fire by night. But as we move through the course of history, we start seeing God move providentially. Now hear that. In the beginning, God, I mean, look at the miracles we just noted. Miss Mary, Miss Kathy. But as time went on, God, I'm not saying, don't charge me, George. I'm not saying God cannot do a miracle. I know he can. But miracles can be what? Talk to me. Counterfeit. We've seen them. God governs mainly, let me use the word mainly. God can do anything he wants, right? Don't charge me. But he governs mainly by divine providence today. And the book of Esther teaches us that. You guys going to miss Esther? Let me explain to you what divine providence is, if I may. And you guys probably know. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But by way of doing a sermon, by way of giving God the proper glory, we got to explain what God's divine providence is. The doctrine of divine providence can be summarized this way. Now I want you to hear this. God in eternity past, in the counsel of his will, ordained everything that will happen. Not some things, everything. Yet in no sense, now hear this, is God the author of sin, nor is human responsibility removed. Don't ask me to explain that. Because if you can explain it, we need to switch. Patty, that's God's business, not our business. This is how he governs the world. The primary means by which God accomplishes his will is through secondary causes, laws of nature, human choice. What did Joseph tell his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for what? I told you they know. They know what time it is. In other words, God usually works in divine providence indirectly to accomplish his will, and we praise God for that. Judy, I'll expect you to remember that and recite that to me verbatim next Sunday. Let's go to the mighty book of Esther. Now, You guys love me, right? Man, I can see like people are thinking, what's this dude saying now? Rachel, you better at least shake your head. Man. I'm going to read. Well, Mr. Vaughn is always so kind to me because I know we read a lot of verses, right, Mr. Vaughn? So I'm going to read 23 verses in our final. And I'm not, like I said, this is my final sermon on Esther. This is my final sermon, but I'll explain why and things like that. But anyway, I don't want you to charge me on something. I primarily was thinking about Sue when I was preparing this and talking about this. I have to relate to you what the text is saying. It's my job as an exegete. I have to do that. So you may hear some things. Don't worry, Rachel. You may hear some things that most people may not hear about Esther. I'm only relating that to you. I'm only relating what the scripture says. Then I'll make a conclusion at the end. So don't charge me. Don't start throwing things at me right away. If you want to throw them at the end, that's fine. I'll ask George to step up and guard me. You don't have your cane with you there? Oh, man, I'm in trouble. Usually it takes almost about a year and a half before people will trust you to preach a little bit. No, not many people have ever preached the whole book of Esther. Adrian Rogers, if I'm not mistaken, preached one sermon in like 40 years of preaching on Esther. And it was obviously for such a time as this. Everybody preaches on that, right? But we, by God's grace, have went through the whole book. And there's some challenging stuff in the book of Esther. Enough with the introduction, right? Read the text. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, that means all the Jews would be killed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. Reversal of fortune. Verse 2, the Jews assembled in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one can stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing, destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Pashandatha, Dalphin, Aspatha, Portha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmastatha, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizata. Don't name your kids those names. The sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the spoil. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Susa, in the citadel of Susa, was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of your king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be even granted you. And what is your further request? It shall be done. Now, things get a little hairy. Now, remember, the only actor here is Esther. Mordecai is not acting here. This is important. The only actor is Esther. Watch Esther. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. 18. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th in the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Verse 20. Three more verses. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because in those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was the month of which was turned from them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Last verse. Thus the Jews understood what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. So we see the reversal of fortune. The reversal of fortune says that the peoples were supposed to destroy the Jews because the edict was by Haman. Remember Haman? Even though Haman was killed on the gallows, he was hung, the edict was still into place because no edict could be, whatever edict that the Medes and the Persians came up with cannot be overturned. So what they did was, what Mordecai did, what King Ahasuerus did, was allow Mordecai to write another edict that the Jews can defend themselves. And then the Bible tells us, Donna, Sonny, that we see this reversal of fortune where the Medes and the Persians were supposed to take over the Jews, but the Jews gained mastery over them. Am I right? Reversal of fortune. Okay. Now, something happens in verse 13. Now, Haman's sons were killed. Were they not? Were they killed? Were they dead? My question is, why hang them? That's a question. Why hang them? The Jews already got victory with the 500 men killed. Am I right? Everybody following me? Why more war? Why more killing? It's a question we have to ponder and a question we're going to evaluate, if I may. Okay. After just reading the account of Moses, I want to interject something, if I may. You know I'm never lost for words, right? Please hear this. I am explaining to you what the text is saying. Then we'll get into application in a few minutes. Moses was called by the divine author the meekest man on earth. Now, he was not a pushover, Donna, but the Bible calls him the meekest man on earth. But he was a fair man. Was he not? Moses? Was he called the meekest man on earth? At times he had to get tough. But at the end of the day, he was a fair man. As we read our text in Esther, of course we rejoice that God's people were spared, the line of Messiah preserved, but there's something a little troubling in the text. A little troubling, if I may. If Moses was a meek man, what shall we call the temperament of Esther here? She asked the king to give the Jews another day of fighting, verse 13, after 500 men have been killed, along with Haman's 10 sons. What is disturbing in this speech is not only her vindictiveness, which is humanly understandable. We all at one time or another have wanted justice on our enemies, right? Kathy, Mary, Rachel, right? Right, Cece? Yes. But Fox points out that this speech to the king, Esther does not appeal to anything to her earlier petitions that she said in chapter 8, where she appeals to her personal affection for her people. an ethical value in saying, I cannot endure to see my people suffer such an injustice. And we can all resonate with that. We don't want to see our friends, our family suffer injustice. Amen? Right? But she no longer tries to justify her request, though they involved the death and suffering, however deserved, of many people. It would seem to be enough that she wants the opportunity to kill more enemies, but she also wants to abuse the corpses of Haman's son by hanging them on the gallows. For what reason? That's my question. Why? Esther's personality has changed. Here's the thing. Let me say this. In the book of Esther, every time emotion is displayed, whether it's Haman, whether it's Ahasuerus, their emotions are always out of whack, right? Anytime this is how we read narrative rightly. Anytime emotions are displayed in the book of Esther, the emotions are what? Out of whack. Who's the only one in the book of Esther that does not show any emotion is stoic? Who is it? Who said that? Mordecai. Never you know what's on Mordecai's mind. Every time that actions or emotions are produced, they are not good. They are not good. This is how we read narrative rightly. Don't charge me, because I love Esther. But she gets emotional here. She gets emotional, just like Haman did, just like Ahasuerus does. Mordecai, nande. You never know what's on his mind. Let me finish. Esther's personality has changed. She has a warped view of justice. Her justice arrives out of emotion, out of hate, not fairness. Her authority is addictive. It's not essential. This is the first time in the narrative that she does not depend on someone else's authority. For now, she has obtained it. First, she succumbed to her uncle's authority, and she pleaded for her life and the life of a people. And then she succumbed to the authority of the king. But now she has the authority, and it's alluring. It's toxic. It's not enough that the sons have been dead, their kids have been killed. It's not enough that 500 has been taken. It's not enough that you've already gained what you wanted, but she wants more. Because now she's the authority. It's judgment gone bad. It's the theme of the book of Esther. Because there's only one true judge. And who is that? When people try to stand in the stead of God, their judgment is alluring. It's toxic. Here's my question. Are we any different than Esther? No. 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 How many times I told you so? I told you. You didn't know what you were talking about, Donna. Huh. Esther is a picture of ourselves. And thank God we got a God in Christ that don't judge us on what we do. Amen. I hear you, Cece. I know you're saying, I've never heard Esther. This is what the Bible is telling us. We are all Esthers in our own mind. I'll tell you one theologian said, George. If you want his name, I'll tell you later. But you know what he said? We all have a mind of a king. Well, Esther's got the mind of a queen. I hear her. The minute Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Lord warned us about knowing good and evil. The problem is we cannot judge what's good and what's evil. We are warped with sin. Some libertarian once said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And once a party or individual rises to the top of the power structure, they will predictably abuse that power. I still love Esther. Because at the end of the day, when I look in the mirror, I'm no different than Esther. But only because of Christ and what he did for me on that cross and what I believe he will do for Esther makes me who I am today in Christ. Human anger is often irrational, out of control. Can we relate to that, please? And disproportionate to the offense. And Esther here is displaying the same in what scholars depict as irrationality. The vie for power today is to be like God, but there's only one God. Please hear that. There's only one God. And you know what it is, Glinda? We all want to be God. What a picture. What a picture of grace. I want you to look at the book of Esther as a picture of grace. Don't judge Esther, because if you judge Esther, you judge yourself. Here. Yes, Esther had every reason to try to stop the enemies of the Jews, but how far should she have gone? That is the question. We have a warped view of justice. My point is not to judge Esther, but maybe look at ourselves in light of Esther. Are we the same? Do we want our enemies to turn, or do we want them to burn? Abraham said, God is the only righteous judge. Job reminds us there's nothing noble or admirable about the way this reversal of fortune happened. It happened within its own context and its own worldview, but at the end of the day, God will be God, and God had his way, and his people were saved, so Messiah would come to save us. That's all we need to know, Sonny. It's all we need to know. We're so concerned. We look at characters. Same way we see people in the streets and we say, how can them people act? Because they don't have the Spirit. Have mercy on them. We're just looking at people and saying that they live like that and they live like this and they're like this and look at this and look at that. And don't put Esther on a pedestal. She doesn't want to be there. She doesn't want to be there. Look at Esther. Before you look at Esther, Kathy, better, look at yourself. And then look at the Savior who died for you. I told you this would be the last week. Again, I said at the beginning of this study, this story is not about Esther, it's about God, who is able to use Esther despite her flawed character as he does with us. We ain't nothing, we hit George, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. We are able to be used as flawed as we are, as vindictive as we can be, as much as we want what we want. God can use us. He used a donkey. The feast that is celebrated at the end of our reading this morning is called the Feast of Purim. It means lots. Remember, they casted lots. Remember in Esther when the Jews would be killed. But today, Purim is not a religious feast. It's a national Jewish holiday. It's not in the same vein as Passover. But remember, Esther and Mordecai are products of their environment. Times have changed. We have to know, we have to have a pulse, Shorty. We have to have a pulse today on today's society and know how we must act and live and in this world to be able to bring the gospel. Times have changed. It ain't 50 years ago or 60 years ago when people are just saying, you know, acknowledge Christ as Savior. You have to engage with people. It's a different era. I'm done in a few seconds. We too are products of our environment. We live in a world far removed from biblical times, far removed from the book of Esther, but we, by God's grace, have the Spirit of God. Last page, not even full, look. This separates our mindset, or should separate us, not only in our mindset, but from the ideologies of this world. And because of that, God can use us. God doesn't use us because we're perfect. God uses us because we got the Spirit of God, and we can separate what's good and evil. We can, let me say that again. We can separate what's God-like and what's not better. Better. Sometimes we don't know what's the difference between good and evil, so I'm sorry on that. But the thing is that, listen, you need to grasp this. The Bible says that God uses the what, Rachel? The foolishness of the world to confound the wise. I don't care how much you know, it's who you know. It's not how much you know, because we know people that know a lot more than us. But if they don't have the Spirit of God, Sue, it goes fast. 80 years, 90, I don't know, 96, 90, but some people 40, 30. If you don't have the Spirit of God, it's 80 and out. And there's no more. Before we look at Esther, we have to look at ourselves. Listen, this is serious stuff. 80 years goes, George, how fast does it go? Larry, ma'am, sir. Let us be thankful of that, that God can use us. And yes, as we mentioned, listen to this. So don't charge me. Hear what I say. As many as flaws that Esther had, and the power went to her head, this is not to condemn, but to reflect. But let us reflect that grace is a gift from God, and grace through Christ is able to bring one from darkness into light. Before we look at Esther, we look at ourselves, and we believe in God's infinite mercy, understood Esther's situation without condoning her actions, but forgiving them in Christ's name as he has done for us. Can we live with that? Can we live with that? Don't put Esther up here. Put God up there. Don't never put Pastor Dominic up there or Elder Harlan or George or Joy. No, you put Christ up there. Because that's what this is about. And the book of Esther is not about Esther. It's about God. And what he can do in his divine mercy to a people who have rebelled against him, just like us. Me first and foremost. In Jesus' name, the book of Esther comes to